take a hold of that I've given to you. And so the responsibility of these saints and of all of us Christians is to be zealous about our growth. And he brings in these things. Now, the English word qualities is not in the Greek. It's basically these things. But qualities is fine. So you got these qualities or these characteristics, and you know, add to faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and on it goes. So this is what growing looks like. You've got these characteristics. And there's a similarity, you could say, to like the fruit of the Spirit. When you're growing, then you got these qualities or these things: love, joy, peace, and they demonstrate that you actually are engaging, that you're making every effort. So Paul's saying in verse 12, I intend to remind you of this process, basically, this effort you have to make, which involves these things or these qualities. Now, we have a very severe warning, and I know Pete covered this last week very well, so you may just be reminded from last week. You have the warning that if you're not engaging, then your vision's going dim. Short-sightedness and nigh unto blindness. But instead, you know, make your position in the kingdom firm and secure. And so be growing. And so verses 3 through 11, just brilliant what God has done, what we are required to do. Again, I take this as an example, and it's not just to try to motivate you to come more or anything, but, you know, it is a good thing. But this is an example of making every effort, because some of you are very tired. You've had a long day, but you made some effort. Or if it was just for the sake of your kids, you thought, you know, I would do a hard pass if it wasn't for them, but I want them. Well, in a way, you're making an effort for their sake, and hopefully you also get some benefit afterwards. But whatever it is, that's what Peter now in verse 12 is, I'm going to do my best to, as much as I can, to continue to reiterate this, you know, to be redundant. I don't personally like redundancy, so if I hear something over and over, like it gets on my nerves. And you're saying, well, that's the pot calling the kettle black, because in your messages, you're redundant. Well, just because I don't like it doesn't mean it's not important. And sometimes you need to repeat something a few times, and it might be the third or fourth time where it actually lodges. So Peter himself is a church father. He's a big brother. And you know, at times your kids will say, oh, I've heard that. You know, you always say that. All right, I know exactly what you're going to say. And Peter, he's got that paternal aspect that I intend to always remind you of what I've just set forth and what we have as basically verses 5 through 11, that necessity that you must grow. And if you don't grow, you become myopic. You become short-sighted. You become shallow and immature. You're either going to mature or you're going to get less mature. You know, think escalator. So you must engage. So I'm going to remind you of this as often as I'm able to. Now, this is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. So I'm going to turn there real quick and just because Paul as well is a spiritual father, a spiritual big brother. And he said this to the precious saints in Philippi, finally, my brothers, this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. It's almost like he's kind of defending himself, because he's anticipating that someone might say, well, this is the same thing you wrote else, you know, at other times or whatever. And well, it may seem a little tedious, but it's necessary for you to hear these things reiterated. Now, for Peter, he has a very strong imperative, because time is of the essence. and he must be repetitive as much as he can, or figure out ways that they will be reminded of the important matter of growth that he had just brought up in verses 5 through 11. So with that in mind, verse 12 again, therefore I intend always to remind you of these, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Now, this is a statement of praise, basically, that the wind is at your sails. You've got your sails up. There are people that are, as Christians, they don't even have their sails up, so when the wind of God comes, they're just kind of struggling, and then the waves are beating them back. You've got your sails up, and so the wind's at your sails. You are malleable, you're teachable, or as he says here, though you do know them, and you are established in the truth that you have. So you've done well so far. So he's not like the writer of Hebrews, who says by this time you ought to have been teachers. You know, what's the matter if you guys and gals? You know, you still, you know, need milk when you should be eating meat by now. Peter is being very complimentary. However, repetition's the mother of all skill and learning. And so I'm going to continue. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, or more properly, in this tent, that the Greek is skenos, and it means tent. Usually the word for body in the New Testament is soma. And so I think the ESV chose poorly in this sense. They should have just said tent, because that's the best sense of the Greek word there. And if you got New King James or King James, I believe it does say tent, right? Tabernacle, same, tent, tabernacle. So putting off this tent, I know I'm going to be putting off my body soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now, in the most basic terms, what is he saying there? I'm going to die, and that soon. So Jesus has made known to me that I'm about to be done with my camping trip. I've been camping for a while, decades here. Who knows how old he is exactly. But I'm just about to, is it called to decamp when you leave? What? I'm about to decamp and to leave this tent behind. And this is also a powerful way that we should understand this life in our bodies. Now, how many of you actually like camping? So I'd say about half. Okay, I don't. So, but irrespective of that, camping is like looked at as a temporary thing, right? You go, and for some it'd be horrible. For others, this is awesome. But either way, it's a temporary situation. We're not expecting to be in this sense. It's not, you know, like we're going to build our whole lives from this point forward. This is our life. You know that you set it up for a temporary season, then you're done. And that's a great paradigm to have as a Christian. We ought to reflect often, because we can get deceived with the delusion of permanence, that this, and make this life something more than it is, and make the mistake of trying to make earth heaven, that, you know, everything's about here and now. Now, that's the way the unsaved operate, because they have no other option. But the Christian sees, okay, you know, I got to make the best of this life, and it has value, of course, but they see it in a very temporary sense, and I'm about to leave this body, and yeah, I'm going to be bringing up Steve Alton for a while, so bear with that repetition from this point forward. But that was his perspective, that I'm going to be decamping soon enough. And he wasn't, you know, miserable about it. He was like, I look forward to being with the Lord. And I don't think it was just because he was in pain either, because he had maturity. And yeah, perhaps the pain was an occasion to reinforce that, no doubt. And then God does allow trials and difficulties in our life from time to time to remind us that we're not in heaven, right? And so this is not, or let me put it this way, this is an excellent way to understand our existence prior to getting to glory. We have not yet got home yet. There is a technical difference between a residency and a domicile. A residency is a temporary situation. A domicile is a more of a permanent situation. So we reside here, but our domicile, or as Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, here we have no continuing city, so we're actually seeking for the one that is to come, right? I.e. New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul has this to say, and it involves the same sense of this Greek word, skenos, which is tent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent, skenos, a temporary residence in the Greek, for we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, you know, our body, is destroyed, i.e. we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." You know, Lord, while I'm here, you know, help me to do your will and help me to be content. But there's also this groaning that I'm not home yet and I'm a little homesick. And that's the sense of Paul here. While we're in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on that we not be found naked. "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed," it's not about a death wish, "but that we should be further clothed, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And that's, you know, there's a strong parallel here, as there should be for anybody that's mature in the Holy Spirit, as Peter and Paul were, with what Peter's saying here. As long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to stir you up. Now, I'm back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now, we can't be exactly sure what or how this revelation came to him. Of course, we can think back to John chapter 21, and Jesus told Peter that, you know, when you were young, you carried yourself about, but when you're old, someone's going to carry you in a way that you don't want to go. And he was speaking of his death, basically. He was forecasting that you're going to die a martyr. So that may be what Peter's referring to, that I have a sense that what Jesus told me back then is very much at hand. Or perhaps Jesus revealed in another way, but either way, through revelation, it was clear to Peter that his departure was imminent. Verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure," like that word too, it's like you're leaving the shore, "after my departure, you may be at any time to recall these things." Now, I want you to notice what's missing here. You perhaps would have thought, and if I was writing this, perhaps you would have, or if any of us were writing this, we probably would have inserted something like, you know, "So pray that I can be delivered from that. Oh, I don't want to die. And so, yeah, Jesus told me that, but pray that that be extended, you know, ad infinitum, just pray that." But there's absolutely nothing. There's no, like, appeal, like, oh, you know, let's, maybe I can avert this. And that would have been perfectly natural, because there is that natural survival instinct, right? There is still a sense of the unknown, and even though death's a doorway for us as Christians, no sting, no victory, but there still is. But Peter is like, it's like a non-point. Like, all he's talking about is others. All he's talking about is, I just need to make sure that you have reminders of this. And, you know, it made me just wonder, what kind of efforts are we making to bring about the continual message, to make sure that our loved ones, our children, you know, most of us in here are parents, or grandchildren, what are we doing to have like a repetitive methodology, like being very proactive? I want the message of Christ. I want the truths of the Bible. What can I do? Can I have times with my children or others where I'm reading to them? Can I leave them notes and can I write a journal so they can look at it someday? Am I bringing them to the fellowship, you know, so that they're getting that reinforced and reinforced and reinforced? It's just something to consider because that was certainly the heart of Peter and the heart of Paul. And of course, that goes back to Jesus, because the most important work the main reason, I'm trying to word this properly, the objective of the life of Jesus, that works, the objective of his ministry was to give us a reminder, to have a permanent reminder of all the things of Jesus, what he taught. Can anybody tell me who is the permanent reminder that Jesus' death and resurrection was a means to this end? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the absolute purpose and desire of God. That is the objective. And Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he was telling them that I must go so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've said. As important as Jesus was in teaching, that was a temporary situation. He was going to ascend to the Father so that I can send you, so you can have that written on your heart. And the Holy Spirit is the reminder, the means of reminding us in the things of God. And then, as Christians now, we also need to be concerned about others. And you know, you got to discern. You don't want to badger people. You got to, you know, don't cast your bread or don't cast your pearls to the swine nor your treasures to the dogs. You know, don't, if someone's not going to receive it, don't make it worse. Like, don't harden them in it, like Pharaoh, right? But we should be, like, for people in our lives and people that we can influence, like our young ones, those that are under our roof, you know, how can I remind them? And even with Steve Alton, he would send out verses to people, right? Some of you still have a text history of Steve Alton, and you can look up verses that he sent you. And so that was him maybe not thinking that straight through, like, oh, this is going to be a reminder for after I'm dead or whatever. But he had no problem with scattering the word and reminding people of things and truth. And we need to be doing that as individuals and the church, of course. The church should be continually reiterating the things of God, and there should be some degree of repetition. Can it come to a point of just dry creeds and such? Of course it can. Where people are now saying things, they're not even thinking about it. Of course it can. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to be in the mix and to be the oil that's flowing with those truths. And so that's Peter's desire, his pastoral, father-like desire. I'm going to die soon. It's almost like that's not the main thing. Like, I almost don't care because I'm not bent out of shape about it, but what I am very passionate about is that those that have been under my influence or in my care, that they will continue to, long after I'm gone. And of course, this very letter is a part of that witness. And it may very, very practical. It may have been a practical example that he knew with writing it, that this letter would be read with the audience that he sent it to. He probably couldn't have anticipated that it would have been repeated like over 20 centuries, because they thought the return of the Lord was like in their generation. But certainly, not only for his initial audience, but all through church history, boy, have we gotten a wonderful reminder. And so just ask the Lord, what are practical ways that buying Bibles for people, you know, giving Bibles to your kids or leaving scriptures on your fridge. Just what are ways that I can just put little reminders here and there that they'll just see, and perhaps at some point it will embed. If we do nothing, then it decreases the chance of that happening. So, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now we have an extremely significant shift in the letter. The letter now gets very pointed. It was general. I want you all to be learning. God's given all this. You should be doing that. And I'm going to remind you that you should be doing all that. We covered all that. Now here is the specific doctrine that was under attack. And it was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a taste of that now, but in chapter 3, it's precise. So by the time you get to chapter 3, you say, okay, yeah, now you just made extremely clear what you were addressing here in this portion. So just later on, we'll get to it more precisely, but for now, Peter is now helping the saints to know that Christianity is not like the pagan religions that many of you grew up in, that were all mythologically based. Christianity has an experiential side, and it has a historical side. And so I won't talk too much about myths. I mean, if you know anything about paganism and all the polytheistic religions and all the mythologies, and such, just a lot of imagined things. That's not Christianity. We didn't follow myths. Christianity is not a mythology, but it has a basis in experience and history, particularly the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord is not something that is imagined, not something that we just wish for, not some cleverly devised myth in order to motivate you or to somehow keep you in check. But now he comes. Now, first of all, before I get to the second half of, or the rest of verse 16, this whole concept of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to put it simply, the coming of Jesus, the second coming, is all over the New Testament. Jesus spoke about it often enough. And just to give one verse in Acts chapter, such a central doctrine. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter brought this up in one of his initial messages to the unsaved. He said in Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom the heavens must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So try to remember the holy prophets. I'll get to that in a moment. But this was a huge central doctrine in early Christianity. There is the first coming is history, fact, and Jesus did something. The second coming is ahead, and it is going to be fact. It is not a myth. Now, this is to be contrasted with the false teachers and what they're propagated all through chapter 2, which we obviously won't get to tonight. Now, there were two ways that the truth of this doctrine were communicated to Peter. First was through a special experience that not all Christians would have. You know, we all have different experiences in the Lord, and we always got to be careful about trying to push our experiences on other people. You know, but that's a whole another thing. But there was this special experience that three of the apostles enjoyed together. And so, finishing off verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, who knows what he's talking about there? The transfiguration. And I actually gave a message about 3 weeks ago on the transfiguration, and I talked about the possible chiastic center, that may have been the main central event of his ministry. Now, the transfiguration is both mysterious and glorious. And I'm not going to try to solve the mystery side. But Jesus did say to his disciples, "And there are some of you standing here who will not die until you see the coming of the kingdom of God." Then the very next thing is a transfiguration. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, obviously, this transfiguration was like a foreshadowing or a preview of coming attractions. It was, it had like the main features of the second coming, but it's not the second coming. It has the great revealing of Jesus, the unveiling, seeing him as he is. He was transfigured before them, and it's like, whoa. And then you also have Elijah there. Moses and Elijah, you know, Moses, the prophecy that he gave, that I will send a prophet like myself, which obviously was Jesus. And then you have Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'll send my servant Elijah. So the second coming has this, the transfiguration has the second coming written all over it. It's like a illustration or a metaphor. But I don't want to just reduce it to that. It's showing them something so grand. And then also, if you think about Moses and Elijah, you know, you've got the dead. Moses died and he was raised for the transfiguration. And Jude talks about the Enoch statement that, you know, that Michael and the devil fought over the body of Moses. And so you've got the dead. But then you also have someone who didn't die, Elijah. And it's like at the second coming, the dead will rise and we who are alive will remain. So you got all these like these visuals, like an illustrated sermon right there, that this is like the second coming. And so Peter's saying, I had an experience. I know the second coming's ahead because Christ has already showed us. We were witnesses on that holy mountain. And then with that, we have scriptures. See, we never go just on experiences, because experiences can be personal, and they also, you can attach too much weight to them and maybe misconstrue them. Now, I'm not saying Peter did it all, but we always need scriptures, and scripture needs to be the thing that balances, or we bounce our experiences off of. And so he goes on in verse number 19 to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Now, what is this prophetic word? This prophetic word would be what we know as the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets. You know, you have the law and the prophets. And so the first five books for the law, and then for the most part, prophetic messages. And there were many prophetic messages about both the first and the second coming of Jesus. And this metaphor he uses here in verse number 19 about the day dawning, this speaks of the day of the Lord. This speaks of darkness being obliterated by the rising sun that is Jesus Christ ultimately. Malachi talks about the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And he uses the word S-U-N, sun. And that's a metaphor of Jesus. And then, of course, some of you may have already caught this, the morning star. And Jesus is called the bright and morning star. In Revelation 22:16, the Bible ends with that description where Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Now, that's referring back to a prophecy in Numbers. I think that was Balaam, actually, who gave the messianic prophecy about the star. And then in the Greek, the word for morning star is phosphorus. And the Greeks, or the people of this generation, understood that to be the planet Venus. The planet Venus is the first light in the morning. And the Greek word's phosphorus, which means light bringer. And so all of this rich language Peter's using, prophetic word. Our experience was great, but we have this prophetic word confirmed. We're that morning star, the day will dawn. What's that all about? Well, verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. So if it was a bit vague about the prophetic word in verse 19, he makes it very clear. Prophecy of Scripture, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Micah, Amos, Isaiah, all those prophets, God spoke to them and through them. Were they part of that? You know, some believe that they couldn't help it. They were just channels, and God was speaking. They were writing, and there was no part with them. Others believe in something called concurrence. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, where God's working, but the man also with his own personality and idiosyncrasies is part of that process. And I'm a little bit more inclined towards the concurrence that, of course, God's the source, and then he's using these individual men with their own writing styles and backgrounds and their personalities in it as well. I mean, ultimately, it's God. But either way, it did not originate in them, but it came from the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as a little aside here, hence the value of what we call the Old Testament. You hear me say that all the time, speaking of being repetitive. You hear me say that all the time. You know, who's heard me say what we call the Old Testament? Because our brothers and sisters at the beginning of the church wouldn't have known what I was talking about. What do you mean Old Testament? All they knew was Scriptures. But the New Testament, as we know it, was developed later on in church history, or was compiled. But all of this, now, let me be quick because I want to allow for discussion. So this great doctrine is not mythos-based, not mythology. Nothing of Christianity is something imaginary. That was one of the great advantages the Jews had over all the other cultures, is God had them write down their history. Of course, God is speaking to Moses and speaking to the authors. So even though other cultures had some degree of written history, much of their history was a bunch of stories and fables and myths and, you know, all these crazy gods, and you just hoped you were in right standing with them. And of course, men were controlling the powers of the false religions, and the kings and such were together using these mythologies to control people, and you know that's just all of human history. Well, the Jews didn't have that. They had the Scriptures. That was one of the great advantages, and Paul says that in Romans. You know, to what advantage does a Jew have? Well, they had the prophets. They had written history. History is important. And, of course, they had experiences. You know, Yahweh came and delivered them in the Red Sea, and throughout, you know, all the history, they had these supernatural experiences that were undeniable, and they wrote them down, and they reiterated them, and tell these things to your children, and when you walk by the way, you know, the repetition thing. So what I'm saying here, now Peter is using this in terms of the doctrine that's under attack. And by the way, what's the doctrine that's under attack? Who remembers? I know I've talked a lot. The second coming is the doctrine that's under attack. But any doctrine can come under attack. What Christianity always has in its favor, and what you need to have, is you need to have a good grasp of scriptures, that this is history, these things were written, and as hard as men have tried to undo the Bible, it just cannot be undone. And then you also have your own experience, because someone unsaved can appreciate the value of the Bible and yet, you know, have no eternal life. They can see, well, that thing's pretty coherent. That thing matches up with archaeological discoveries. That's brilliant, rich language. It almost seems otherworldly. Yeah, it is. And but you also need to have your own experiences with God. And so a Christian has the good word of God, the gospel is the start of that, which is written, that which was communicated in times past and written down and passed along. And then you have your experiences. This is how you know it's legitimate. And if you don't have the scriptures, if you don't have a good grasp of scriptures, or you're not, you know, totally learning and nourishing yourself, and if you don't have experiences, maybe you aren't born again. Maybe you're a Christian in word, but not in deed. Cry out to the Lord, first of all, and be saved. And trust me, you'll have an experience. Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's your first experience, which is a personal experience, but it's also based in the good word. This is the wonderful coupling that brings legitimacy and confidence to Christianity. And so that's what Peter's doing. He's shoring them up. We had an experience, undeniable, and we've got these scriptures. And they weren't just men imagining. God was speaking to them, and they were writing these things down, and they've been preserved through the centuries because of that. And so I'm gonna stop there. So let me pray, and we'll have perhaps a little conversation. Lord, thank you for what you've given us tonight. I would even call this an experience, because your Holy Spirit has anointed us to hear, and you've given us a good word, and this is a building block. And as we converse this evening and have some conversation, let that just continue what you've started. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what are some of your thoughts?